1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I can go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "Surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress." "Great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me, now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord and carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the women in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night they got up and left. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. You can tell a lot about a person by where they turn or what they turn to or turn into when they're in a crisis situation in their lives. I've known people, and I thought I've known people, and until they were in a crisis, and it seems like they've changed into a totally different person. And all of a sudden, this person, this friend of yours, starts cheating on a test, or starts stealing, or starts doing something far worse. And the sad thing is, a lot of people have nobody to turn to during a crisis situation in their lives. figuring things are better than people or God. Many people turn to drugs or alcohol in a crisis, something to make it all go away. But of course, the problem never does all go away. The marketplace will sell you just about anything you want in order to help out in a personal crisis, from pills to equipment to dance lessons to palm reading to individualized horoscopes and fortune telling. We can easily turn to something that we can buy somewhere, either legally or illegally, to make us feel better, at least in the moment. Where do you turn when you are in a crisis? A friend, a counselor, a pastor, the bottle, the needle, the mind-numbing effects of TV and other media to distract you from real problems in your life. Many of us have already been through what we consider to be our fair share of crises in our lives, and many of us have learned the hard way about what works or what doesn't work, what brings comfort and what just brings more pain and disorder and chaos. But some of you have had it pretty good for most of your lives, and you haven't really been in too many crises yet. Maybe you're a young person who hasn't been through a whole lot yet. But chances are, in this fallen world, at some point, you will experience a crisis of one kind or another. Some people go through a crisis of identity. They're not sure of who they are anymore or what they believe. Other crises are an illness, a life-changing illness or accident that happens. And of course, death of someone close to us is very painful, causing us instinctively to look for something or someone to bring some comfort. So the question this morning is, who will you turn to in your next crisis? Or what will you turn to in your next crisis? What does your instinctive nature turn to when you're terrified inside? Do you run away from everyone else, hide on the inside because you can take care of it yourself? Do you drink your problem away, party your problem away, buy more guns? Do you talk about it with friends, pray to God? Well, by the looks of things, King Saul followed the letter of the law. He expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. This was probably an easy thing to do when things were going well for him in his life, when he wasn't facing a crisis. But when terror filled his heart, when the enemy was lining up against him and his army, King Saul turned to what his instinctive nature wanted to turn to. King Saul turned to the very mediums and spiritists he had expelled from the land. In the crisis, he went back to his old ways. He returned to the place where he had found some comfort, peace, or sense of security at some point in his past. For it looks like he may have done this before. As we know, he has not been cultivating an obedient life with the Lord throughout his life or his kingship. So when a crisis came, he went back to what felt natural to him, to indulge in this illicit spiritual practice. Where do you turn in a time of crisis? 1 Samuel chapter 28. What a bizarre passage, right? Many people get caught up into whether or not this story is true or if the events actually happened exactly the way that it shows here. Again, our modern sensibilities, our philosophical assumptions are challenged by the Holy Gospel word. So since this passage gives no indication that this event didn't really happen or it was made up to be some kind of moralistic story of some kind, I'm going to proceed this morning as if it actually happened the way it says. There's no reason to stand above the scriptures and to rule what's in, what's out, what's true, what's false. Speculation's fun for academic types, but we seek to understand and follow the word as we received it, trusting the Holy Spirit of God to make clear what's not clear and to apply his holy word to our lives where we need it most. Well, at one time I thought I should save this passage for Halloween. It's a rather spooky story, isn't it? But first, since we've skipped a number of passages, if you haven't been here this summer, we've been going through 1 Samuel. We've skipped a number of passages since last Sunday, so I want to bring you up to speed a little bit. Ever since David killed Goliath in chapter 17, King Saul of Israel has been very jealous and envious of David and all of the attention he's been getting. Songs are being written about what a great soldier David is and how many men he's killed and compared to Saul. So Saul's hearing these songs and he's getting very upset. So Saul has been chasing, he's been pursuing David, trying to kill him. Saul's son Jonathan has been playing the middleman, trying to keep his best friend alive. And David has had opportunity to kill Saul, but he hasn't, showing that he is really the better man. The heat becomes so strong that David took some of his close friends in the army and he moved in with the enemy. That's right, the Philistines are back. After David killed Goliath, the Philistines have been sort of on the back burner of the storyline through 1 Samuel. But now the Philistines are back to the front burner. And David moves in with them. Now the Philistines are protecting the Goliath slayer. Can you believe it? So this helps us understand the words of verse 1 of chapter 28. Again, a battle is shaping up between Israel and the Philistines. Saul should have taken care of the Philistines a long time ago, but he's been so, pardon the expression, hell-bent on destroying David that he's neglected the security of Israel itself, showing us again how unworthy of a king Saul is. He leaves the 99, but to kill the one. Achish, we are told a little earlier, is the son of Moak, king of Gath. So he's a prince and he's a general of the Philistine army. Who else do we know? What other Philistine soldier is from Gath? Goliath. Goliath is from Gath. Well, Achish says to David in verse 1, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David has been with Achish for over a year now. And Achish has grown to like the guy, and he trusts him. You see, David has been going out and been attacking these outposts, and Achish is thinking these are Israelite outposts. So, okay, David's on our side now. But really, they were other people groups that David has been attacking. So he's earned the trust of this Philistine general. And as it worked in the ancient world, if a nation would provide asylum for you and is protecting you from other nations, well, you owe that nation something. And it often meant you owe that nation some military service. And since David was a soldier and he basically had a little army with him, you must join us in the army, he says. But David's in a pickle now, isn't he? Does he risk his own life in turning his back on the Philistines and attacking them during this battle? Or does he attack his own people, the Israelites? What is he going to do? Well, this is a great way to introduce tension in the story of 1 Samuel. But unfortunately, it doesn't resolve itself to chapter 29, and we're not going to get there this morning, to chapter 29. You'll have to read ahead to find out what happens. But I'll tell you what happens. A spoiler alert, though, if you haven't read this. The Philistine generals were not as trusting as Achish was and demanded that David and his men remove themselves from the battle. So David turns south and moves away from the battle line. He didn't have to actually make that choice. Well, the storyline goes from David and his personal crisis there, and it moves to the other anointed one, to King Saul and his personal crisis. The Philistines were the main reasons why Israel asked for a human king to begin with, a king like all the other nations. And here they are again causing trouble. In verse 5, when it says, "When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord," it continues in verse 6. "But the Lord did not answer him by dreams, or Urim," which is lots, throwing lots, "or prophets." In other words, the Lord did not respond in the normal ways allowed by the law. Saul is in a personal crisis. Terror has filled his heart. And to his credit, he does inquire of the Lord, but really, if you've been reading along, this is really the first time he's inquired of the Lord before he's taken action. He's disobeyed God. He's reinterpreted God's ways to fit his lifestyle. And on top of it all, he's killed the Lord's priests. And now, in a time of crisis, he wants the Lord to answer him. He picks up the phone, but no one's there. You see, Saul has not nurtured a life of faith rooted in God and his word during the good times. So he resorts to what the world does, sees what the culture is doing all around him, and he decides to give it a try. Sounds like he's done it before. Saul, in his personal crisis, consults the witch of Endor, the medium, the spiritist, or the necromancer, if we really want to make her sound menacing. Saul doesn't know what to do. Somehow he's got to get Samuel back on the earth again. He's got to bring him from the dead. This is Saul's desperate attempt to find out what God's plan is, to figure out the future. And it's really Saul's final humiliation of Israel's king, Israel's first king, his lowest point. Consulting the dead, ancestor worship were common practices in the ancient world and Canaan. In fact, Israel was quite unique to be worshiping one God and to reject all these other practices like consulting the dead. But God's word makes it clear in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that God's people should not attempt to consult the dead via mediums, Ouija boards, channeling, or other such things. God's people do not do those things. Immediately after not getting an answer from the Lord, Saul says in verse 7, "Find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her." And what follows is the spookiest part of the story, revealing but spooky. You see, King Saul, he puts on the costumes. He gets all dressed up. He goes out at night with a couple of men. He goes to this seance. "Consult a spirit for me," he tells her in verse 8, "and bring up for me the one I name." Most people back then considered that when a person dies, his or her spirit goes into the ground somewhere. So he says, bring this person up out of the ground, the spirit out of the ground. And this place under the ground is called Sheol, the abode or the place of the dead. And so he says, bring up the spirit for me. So on this night, the night before Saul, he's desperate to hear the word of the Lord now, even though he spent most of his life rejecting it from Samuel. "Bring up Samuel," he tells the woman in verse 11, and it says, "When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.'" So all of a sudden, she sees something she's not used to seeing, which makes me wonder, either she's a fraud and this never happens, or Samuel just looks very different than anything else she's ever seen before. And she's all of a sudden able to recognize who's in the costume before her. It's King Saul. And apparently Saul can't see this spirit, so he asks her, "What does he look like?" And she says, "An old man wearing a robe." He says, "That's him." And he lays down, prostrates himself before him. Then Saul explains to Samuel his desperate and hopeless situation. It's as if Saul says, "Ignore those times when I didn't listen to you." But he doesn't confess. No confession here, even in this foxhole prayer. No confession of sin or wrongdoing. It's as if he says, "Ignore the wizard in the room," who goes completely against God's word. "Ignore my pursuit of David to the neglect of the nation and help me out." But Samuel's message in death is the same as his message in life. "Why ask me?" he essentially says to Saul. "You already know, you know, Saul, deep down, you know you've become an enemy of the Lord. You know that the Lord is taking the kingdom from you and giving it to David. You know, Saul, now you and your sons will be with me tomorrow." That is the abode of the dead, Sheol. They will die tomorrow. The time of Israel's judgment has arrived. The time of Saul's judgment has finally arrived. Saul finally, he falls flat out on the floor when he hears this last sermon of Samuel. He's exhausted. He's finished. He's as good as dead. Not even an expert in the magical arts or New Age can give him the message he wants to hear so desperately. It's too late. Saul has had plenty of times to turn around, to listen to the Lord, to be obedient, to repent. But he spent too much of his life making an enemy of God instead. Well, you can learn a lot about a person by seeing what he or she turns to in a time of crisis. Now, David had plenty of those crisis moments too. If you've been reading along, you know about some of those crises as Saul is chasing David and trying to kill him. But who does David turn to when he's in trouble? Well, he turned to his pastor, Samuel, in Ramah. He turned to his good friend, Jonathan, quite often. When he needed arms and shelter, he went to the priests at Nob, Ahimelech. David turned to his childhood faith, his faith in God who was with him when he battled the lions and the bears. He turned to the God who was with him when he protected the sheep of Israel and killed Goliath. He turned to the God who had anointed him to be the next king of Israel. David turned to God when he was in crisis. And I think this is a very important comparison in our passage between Saul and David. Now, the magic arts described in our passage this morning are not sleight-of-hand card tricks. They're actual attempts to contact the dead. Now, the Bible doesn't say that's impossible, only that it's forbidden. Often, I think demons are the ones that are really contacted through some of these acts. If it were a good and beneficial practice, then God wouldn't have forbidden it in his word. The spiritual danger is thinking that you can actually manipulate God or to get one up on God if somehow you could get a hold of some of those secrets from the dead. It's really an attempt to be equal with God in our ability to control and manipulate the future. It's a selfish and prideful act. It was wrong for Saul to turn to magic and mediums and necromancers when God's word, God's will for his life, was always before him in God's holy word and in the prophet Samuel. But before we go too far in condemning Saul for what he did, maybe we can look at our own selfish and prideful acts that we do or use to get one up on God or try to be gods ourselves. Still common today in many circles are things like channeling the dead, the use of crystals, fortune tellers, horoscopes, belief in reincarnation, this business of paranormal psychology. We still look for ways to control things for which we have no control of, or to manipulate God or to gain favor in a spiritual world. Many of these things I've listed are billed as self-fulfillment, means of self-fulfillment. Christians get caught up in them and many other dangerous things too. Taking a different angle, there's often this modern belief that God owes us something because we've fulfilled certain obligations. I go to church regularly. I give to good causes. I'm a good person, according to my own definition. I read the Bible. I pray. I volunteer. Therefore, God, you owe me. You owe me a place in heaven. You owe me a good financial status. You owe me children who obey me all the time, or whatever it is, et cetera, et cetera. Many people tend to use the language of investing. I invest doing all these good things so in the future I get good in return. So, hey, God, you owe me some things. Well, the bad news is God doesn't owe us anything, and we can never do enough of those good things to earn God's favor, to earn salvation. We can never do enough of these things to get to the point where God owes us, sinful human beings, anything. No, we do these good things because God first loved us and saved us through Christ Jesus, his Son. That's the good news. God does not owe us anything because he's sovereign. We cannot manipulate him into giving us material blessings based on our own goodness. God invested his own Son into this world that whoever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's no need to consult the dead. There's no need to pay the fortune teller fees. There's no need to wear costumes and sneak around at night and try to get good advice from some people. Why, oh, people of God, do you look for life among the dead? Christ is not there. He is risen. He is your life. And he's come to give you life to the full. To the full. We worship a living God who loves us faithfully and who is there for us no matter what's going on in our lives. So the question this morning is, where will you turn when you face your next crisis? What will you turn to? You know there will be a next crisis. Where will you go? Deep inside yourself, pushing everyone away because, well, you can handle this all on your own? Will you do the natural thing and get drunk or high because, well, that's always worked for you in the past? Will you sneak around in the magic arts hoping to find some truth in the stars? There's no need. God is here for us. He's here for you. He's here for me. He's only a prayer away. We would do well to do two things while we are not in a crisis. One, we would do well to develop good and healthy relationships with someone who shares our worldview and our faith, so that when a crisis comes, when life doesn't go well, as it sometimes does, we have at least one other human being that we trust and we can turn to have a shoulder to cry on. We can turn to for support, for comfort, for encouragement. The second thing we would do well to do now, while we are not going through a crisis, is to develop a good, healthy, ongoing relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do that now. Be familiar with His Word. Be familiar with what His voice sounds like, so that when a crisis does come, we know how to turn to God in prayer, in fasting, and with a heart open to God's spiritual direction in our lives. For God is our only source of hope and help in a time of crisis. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for teaching us through your word this morning. Draw us ever nearer unto you so that our natural inclination in good times and bad is to turn to you with gratitude, with our hopes, with our fears and troubles, and most certainly in times of crises. Thank you for your faithfulness and love that are always there to sustain us in times of need. Bless us today and this week as we continue to learn how to grow spiritually and to trust you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.